Romans, Romans chapter 10 tonight, page 946 in the Pew Edition Bible. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5 and reading through verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, as he's guided by the Spirit, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim." And on this, listen carefully to the wording here, verses 9 and 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, let's turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to one of our confessional documents, called the Belgic Confession, which you'll find on page 70. Page 70 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Say more about what we're going to do in the coming weeks with this particular confession. But for now, I want to draw your attention to Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. And that article is entitled, "There is Only One God." And our confession is that we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Here ends the reading of the Belgic Confession. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray tonight for your blessing upon the preaching of the word and the summary of that word in our confession. Father, would you impress upon us by your Spirit the importance of professing the name of Jesus Christ among your people, before the world, for our salvation. And so, Father, bless the word that is preached for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what I want to do for the very outset tonight of this evening's message is explain a bit what my intention is with the Belgic Confession. We just finished last month with the Heidelberg Catechism, and what I plan to do is resume the Catechism in the fall when school starts again in September. But for the summer months, I want to at least begin to work our way through the Belgic Confession. I don't know how many of you have heard sermons on the Belgic Confession or have even read the Belgic Confession, but I think it's important that we spend some time, brief though it is, at least at the very beginning of this confession, because the Belgic Confession is not only one of our confessional documents, but there are certain things explained and summarized in the confession that are not touched upon or elaborated upon in great length by the Catechism or by the Canons of Dort. In particular, you'll notice in the coming weeks there's a great deal said about the authority of Scripture and the doctrine of the Scripture. Why do we believe that the Bible is, in fact, the infallible and inerrant Word of God? Where does that authority derive from? Also, you'll notice that there's a great deal said about the doctrine of the Trinity, the importance of the Trinity, and also the doctrine of the church. But like I said, we're going to cover as much as takes us through the end of the summer. But I do so with a very specific burden on my mind and on my heart. And I want to share that with you tonight. I have this burden on my heart as a pastor, and I have this burden on my heart as a parent, especially as I grow older and see my children grow up. And I think, as we often do as we grow older, I think many of you would agree, we begin thinking about the next generation. And we think about what kind of church they will have or they will experience, what kind of witness they will be to the world around them. As I was mentioning to a couple this morning, we're seeing dramatic changes in our own culture in America, things that our parents and our grandparents would never have expected, never have comprehended would take place in the days that we see around us today. In terms of the questioning of basic institutions of the family, of marriage, about whether there is such a thing as truth, revealed truth, truth that can be stated in propositions like the confession. And so I think we need to think about what our obligation is to the next generation. I feel very strongly about that because I think of what happened, for example, at this past synod, which was a wonderful synod. I'm sure if you were to ask Howie Hoekstra, he would tell you the same thing. It was a wonderful, unifying experience. We got a great deal done. We're excited about what's taking place on a number of fronts, particularly the development of a new Psalter hymnal. And we're going to be meeting in 2 years for synod alongside of the OPC. And hopefully at that joint gathering, we will be able to announce the completion of a new Psalter hymnal. We sang a number of those songs. It was wonderful at synod to hear those songs sung together by the delegates and by others who were in attendance. But I think about that experience of synod, and I think about the next generation. I think about this congregation, the sort of things that we as leaders in the church, elders and deacons, and we as parents have to think about, have to reflect upon concerning the next generation. I think about this in light of two things that happened at Synod. First of all, the message that we had at the opening ceremony or service at Synod, in which we were thinking together in that service of Paul's instructions to Timothy. You have that, don't you? Paul, the older pastor, encouraging, training, giving direction to young Timothy. Timothy, don't cave in. Timothy, be strong in the Lord. Timothy, teach faithfully, preach with boldness the message that I have imparted to you. And I was thinking especially of these words from 2 Timothy 4. Again, think in your mind of an older, more experienced pastor imparting this truth to a young man now beginning his public ministry. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, be tenacious about this. Be committed to this. This teaching, this doctrine, the things that we confess. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. At the conclusion, or following the conclusion of Synod, I was contacted by John Van Dyke, who is the editor and the publisher of Christian Renewal magazine. He asked me for a blurb, for a comment of a summary or an evaluation of what I thought took place at Synod. And you can read about it if you read Christian Renewal magazine. You'll find, I think, that excerpt that I submitted to him. My observation was this. It was wonderful to experience the unity of our churches. It was wonderful to experience that sense of we're working towards a common goal. We're excited. We're enthusiastic at the prospect of planting churches throughout North America. We're excited about the prospect of training men to go overseas, to preach and to teach. We're excited for the Reformed faith. So excited for the things that we've committed ourselves to. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is best summarized in the Reformed faith. But then I added, for all of those wonderful things, as wonderful as they are, it means very little. It means very little if we cannot convince the next generation. I'm thinking of my children. I'm thinking of my catechism students. If we cannot convince you and cannot lead you to embrace, now ultimately God is going to do that work. God is going to work in your heart. But my burden that I have and I want to share with you tonight is I want the younger generation to embrace what is distinctive about our Federation of Churches. Some of us can tell stories of great sacrifices that we've made to be where we're at today, of leaving things that were comfortable, of burning bridges in some sense, for some of us, not being able to return to a previous life, as it were, things that were very painful for some of us, personally, in our families, among colleagues. Why would we take those steps? Why would we go through all of that? Except we were completely committed. We were committed not simply to preserving some tradition for tradition's sake, but one of the things that we're committed to is the retaining of the Reform confessions, of seeing that our children and our grandchildren are committed to those truths, that they love those truths, that they embrace those, that they know those truths. And I think about that in terms of the challenges that are placed before us today. I think about my own children sharing stories of situations now where many of their classmates, even in Christian schools, cannot recite something as simple as the Apostles' Creed. What do you make of that? Does that concern you? How does that bode for the future of our churches and for our people? How does that bode for your children and your grandchildren? Because the creeds and the confessions are the vocabulary of our faith. That's how we articulate our faith. That's how we express our witness to the world. And when that vocabulary is taken from us, we no longer know how to formulate those beliefs. We're in a very serious state of affairs, are we not? That's why I want to spend a few weeks looking at the Belgic Confession. What do you know about the Belgic Confession? It's called the Belgic Confession because the author of this confession, a man by the name of Guido de Bray, lived in the Netherlands, as it was called then. Today it's Belgium, was the southern part of the Netherlands, a place in Europe that was profoundly affected by the Reformation. The teaching of Luther and of Calvin made its way north and west into the Low Countries, and there was a wave of conversion, of people leaving the superstition and the ignorance that was part and parcel at that time in the Roman Catholic Church, and embracing the teaching of God's Word, of being familiar once again with, or for the very first time, with the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. But there was resistance to it. Not just people scolding, not just people being sarcastic, but there was violent opposition to that Reformation movement. And as much as some people are squeamish about hearing about history, you need to know this. And I make no apologies for that. You need to know this. Because the Netherlands, Belgium, the Netherlands today, at that time was under the political control, the political rule of Spain. And the ruler of Spain at that time, Philip II, was also the Holy Roman Emperor. So he had a political function, but also a church or ecclesiastical function. Philip II of Spain was a devout Roman Catholic. And he saw it as his responsibility not only to be a good Catholic, but also to be a defender of the church. And he made it his mission. Even at the point of bloodshed, he made it his mission to root out this flourishing, growing Protestant movement in the Low Countries. So he enacted legislation. He sent the military. He had people arrested, people jailed, people executed for no other reason than that they professed faith in Jesus Christ and were committed to the authority of the Word of God alone. And one of those people involved in that Reformation movement was a young pastor and theologian by the name of Guido de Bray. And de Bray became so convinced of this truth that he preached and he taught and he formulated this confession of faith. And I'm summarizing it very, very briefly. But he was also of mind that he wanted to make clear to the authorities that he was not simply someone trying to overthrow the government. This is not simply some insurrectionist movement. It was because of his love for the Word of God, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, as he says here at the beginning in the introduction of this confession, he was willing to die, if necessary, for the sake of this truth. The authorities sought him out. They arrested him. He escaped. They caught him again. He was betrayed by someone who recognized him at an inn. He was sentenced to death. Boys and girls, he hanged. He died by hanging for professing the Reformed faith. He felt that strongly about it. He was that convinced of its truth that he was prepared to lay down his life for it. And so this evening, I want to spend just a few moments, not even going through the entire first article, but I want to focus on the very first words of that article tonight, briefly. These words, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth." Just those words tonight. What does that say about our faith, what de Bray wrote here in Article 1? First of all, it is a shared faith. We all confess. In other words, de Bray recognized that the Christian faith is not something you practice, something you believe in isolation. It's not simply a personal matter. He recognized that we have an obligation to confess that faith with others who profess that faith. There's a recognition that God's saving work is the saving work of gathering together a people called the church. And within that circle of people called the church, that gathering of those who confess the name of Jesus Christ, we declare to the world, this is what we believe. This is what we stand for. This is what we will give our lives for. And I think it's important that de Bray recognize that. Faith is never merely personal or individual. Now, of course, we all recognize that our testimony has to be a personal testimony. You have to believe what is in your hearts. You have to confess what you are convicted of. But we never do that in isolation. Faith is communal. And furthermore, think about this. Think about the Belgic Confession as something that unites God's people. For many people today, that's a strange, it's a foreign or alien idea. Because when you hear the word doctrine, you think of something that divides people. It causes friction. It leads to fighting in families or in communities. It's of no earthly good, many people think. Whereas in fact, when de Bray wrote this document, when the church adopted it as its confessional document, it recognized it has the effect of bringing God's people together. It's like skin. It's like the skin in your body, boys and girls, this confession. What does your skin do? Among other things, your skin keeps in what needs to stay in. And your skin keeps out what needs to stay out. And I know our nurses and others are going to be very unhappy with my very simplistic explanation, but that's what skin does in a nutshell. The confessions do the same thing as well. It keeps out what needs to stay out, what is not taught, what is not given in the Scriptures, but it also preserves what the Scriptures teach. Think of what a beautiful thing confession is. You have this document, this book called the Bible, 66 individual books. Imagine putting this in front of someone and saying, "Now, I want you to read it, I want you to study it, and I want you to tell me what it's all about." Well, you could do that, but it would take quite a long time. The confessions give us a faithful and helpful, unifying summary of what the Bible teaches. As I said before, it becomes the vocabulary of our faith, a way of articulating our faith, a way of understanding what it is that the Bible wants to convey to us about the saving message of Jesus Christ. What identifies Christians as the people of God? It's a common faith, a shared faith. That today we profess the same thing that our brothers and sisters in Davao City, Philippines, confessed. Isn't that wonderful? And what the apostles taught and preached, what was passed along from generation to generation by people like the apostle Paul and Timothy, is what we embrace. We're not inventing something new. We're receiving from them something precious, the teaching of God's Word. It's a unifying document. We all confess a shared faith. But secondly, notice again in Article 1, we all believe with the heart. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The believer says in his heart, "There is a God." Not just that God exists, mind you, but this God who has revealed himself in his word and displayed his work in creation, this God is the God I trust. This is the God I love. This is the God who has made covenant with me. I want to remind you of what we confess in the Catechism as well, Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? True faith is knowledge. You have to know what you believe. You have to know what the Bible teaches, of course. But it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. What does James say in James chapter 2? Even the devils, the demons, acknowledge the existence of God. And they will be condemned to hell. But wait a minute, they know God. Yes, they do. But they don't believe in God. They don't love God. They don't seek to serve God. They don't put their trust in God. And that's why when Debray writes Article 1, he begins the statements that make up the Belgian Confession. He says, we believe in the heart. The heart in the Bible is the center of our existence. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. It's not enough simply to say, I know these things to be true. I agree with them. Well enough. But do you believe in your heart? Are you committed to them? Think of it this way. Believing in God means to trust. It means to lean upon, depend upon, refer all things to God. Faith is more than mere knowledge. Faith is trust. Faith is conviction. Faith is that I give myself completely to this. And that's my concern too. If, as I was mentioning to some of you tonight before the service, and I'm so thankful, by the way, some of you said, I'm happy we're going to be studying the Belgian Confession. That warms a pastor's heart to hear that, because it's not always a very popular thing to introduce to God's people. But if we want the next generation to know what it is that we believe and profess, we have an obligation, do we not? not only to teach these things, but to show the importance of these things, the necessity of these things. That if we can't articulate these things, we're lost. We're easily carried away. As Paul warned Timothy, teach, he says, instruct God's people. Be diligent about this. Why? Because it is the natural inclination of the sinful human heart to gravitate towards teachers and preachers who will soothe or tickle their itching ears. And they'll so easily and so gradually drift away from the Word. What happens when people become unfamiliar with the doctrinal, confessional statements of their church? When we lose sight of these things and we no longer make them an integral part of our existence, they become meaningless. So, we believe with the heart. It is a heartfelt faith. And then finally, it's an expressed faith. I said it'd be very brief tonight, but I want to introduce those articles of the Belgian Confession along those lines. It has to be heartfelt and it has to be expressed. And here Debray was paraphrasing from Romans chapter 10, and I read that for you tonight. I'll read it again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You notice how Paul links those things together. It's not simply, do you keep this to yourself? Do you believe this in your most inner being, the center of your existence? But do you confess this? Now, why is that important, do you think? Why did Debray, when he wrote Article 1, say not only that we believe these things in our heart, we understand that, but why add to that, we confess it, we say it? Why do we recite the Apostles' Creed? Why do we recite the Nicene Creed, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day? I think for a number of reasons. I think it's part of the calling of God's people, your calling, my calling, the church's calling, our calling together to be a witness to the world. Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is within you. When people ask you, when you're confronted by the world, even when you're facing persecution, they want to know, why do you act this way? Why do you live this way? You say, here's why. And you articulate your faith. As I said this morning to a couple, the whole issue of marriage and how that's going through this drastic change, this revolution, much of it stems from this basic conception that people have, is that the institution of marriage is just a product of culture. It's the invention of mankind. So if at one point in history people thought marriage worked best between one man and one woman, that's great. But times have changed. So now if we want to have a woman and a woman, a man and a man, or a spouse and multiple spouses, who are we to judge that? It's simply your opinion. It's simply your tradition. It's simply your view of things. And over against that, we say no. Just as in the confession we say, we believe these things not because we've concocted these things. We've made them up out of whole cloth. We don't believe these things because we're simply slaves to some tradition. We believe, for example, that marriage is designed to be a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman because this is how God has revealed it in His Word. It's not simply my idea, my opinion. It is the revelation of the Almighty God. And we say the same thing with regard to our confession. We believe this because this is what the Word of God teaches. It gives instruction. It protects us from going astray. It unifies us. And it declares before the world, this is the message of Jesus Christ. This is what we're all about. It's our identity. After all, God is a speaking God. You find that interesting? God is a speaking God. He brings the universe into existence. How? By speaking. He establishes his covenant with us. How? By speaking. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. In past times, in many different ways, God spoke to us through many different means. But he has in these last days spoken to us through a son. God is a communicating God. And furthermore, if God is a communicating God, he wants us not to keep our mouths closed, but to open our mouths. Even if it means we will suffer for it. I remind you again of what Debray wrote at the beginning. He said, they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but they would, quote, offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives. And I won't even go into, boys and girls, the horrible, horrible things that were done to God's people as part of persecution of the truth. They would devote themselves to stripes, their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. Furthermore, why did God make you? Why has God redeemed you? You can give many answers, I think, that are biblical. But one of the things, one of the purposes of God making you, one of the purposes of God redeeming you is that you would proclaim the praises of his name. That you would be the spokesperson for the saving message of God who has given you salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul expresses here in Romans 10 that both heart and mouth are essential. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there's an obligation. There's a blessing. That salvation is imparted not simply to those who keep that truth for themselves, but declare it openly. That's why when a person becomes a professing member of the Church of Jesus Christ, they make a public profession of faith. So there's great encouragement. There's an obligation we have. Not to keep silence, but to make those things known. But finally, there's a warning. There's a warning here, and I want to refer you to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. If you turn with me for that, to that passage for just a moment. There's a final warning I want to impress upon you tonight in terms of what lies ahead for our future generations. I suggest and I submit that it will be much more difficult for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to profess this faith publicly than it was for many of us and our parents and grandparents, where we lived in freedom, where there was a very basic, common understanding of the Scriptures and of the saving message of Jesus Christ. That day has come and that day has gone. Parents, you must know that. And therefore, you must train your children to be prepared to stand strong for their faith. But it may come at great cost. And as I said this morning in the message about the fear of man, part of that fear of man expresses itself in the fear of persecution, the fear of physical harm, the fear of being ridiculed, ridiculed in the classroom, ridiculed in the neighborhood, ridiculed in the community. In the face of that, Jesus offers this warning. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Now there's the encouragement. There's the great blessing. There's the joyful proclamation that if you profess the good confession, Jesus Christ will acknowledge you before the Father. But whoever denies me before men, out of fear, out of unbelief, out of hardness of heart, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, the challenge is before us. the challenge for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren. Are you committed to that truth being embraced by the next generation? Are you committed? Are you committed to training them in these truths? If you are, then, let's together look carefully, consider carefully the teaching of God's Word summarized in the Belgic Confession, and be just as devoutly committed to this truth and prepared, if need be, to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the confessions of the church, for the reminder tonight that we do not profess or practice our faith in isolation. We are part of a broader body of believers, the church. We are called to bear witness before the world, an unbelieving, hostile world. We are called to make the good confession. We pray that we would do so, that we would love these truths because they are your truths, that we would be committed to teaching them to the next generations, embracing them as a faithful summary of the gospel message. So bless us, we pray. Make this faith for us real and living, not simply a formality, not simply something we agree with in our minds, but something we feel deeply in our hearts, something which affects everything we do. So hear us and so bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 443 tonight in response to the word. 443, Faith of our Fathers.